Well, we do give you all a very warm welcome this morning on a cold but a sunny day, and that surely is making our hearts glad. And especially, I think, for me anyway, beginning to see the daffodils coming out and the snowdrops, and that's just a reminder to us once more of God's goodness to us. Well, it's good to be reminded that there's a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's own son. Now we're going to, I'm going to introduce you to a gentleman this morning. When my daughter hears me speaking some Greek, she always has a bit of a giggle because she says, whatever language I speak, I always have a Welsh accent to it. And we're going to look at a particular man, and he's called Teo Soga. Now, I'm not sure if you pronounce that at all like that. As you can see, he's a black, well, I don't, you probably don't know he's an African, but he's a black African, and that's his name. I'm going to call him Teo Soga, probably not what he pronounced in his own name, and but I want to tell you a little bit about him. And as you can see from the picture, he was born in 1829. That's a long, long time ago. And that was that picture of him is probably very rare. It was probably the beginnings of photography to actually have a picture of him. So that indicates something to us that he was quite well known and quite famous. So let me just say a little bit about him, and we're going to tell you his story over the next couple of Sundays, okay? Because he's a very important figure when it comes to Christians in Africa. So, born in South Africa, his dad was an important chief of a tribe in Africa, in South Africa, and they spelled their name of the tribe with an X. So I don't know how you're supposed to pronounce that, but we'll call it Xhosa, okay? That, probably nothing like it ought to be, but that's what we call it, the Xhosa tribe. And I want you to listen very carefully now. His father had 8 wives. Can you imagine that? I was thinking to myself, there's this little toddler running around and he's got 8 mothers telling him off. Now that would be bad, wouldn't it? So his father had 8 wives, but Teo's proper mother, his real mother, became a believer, became a Christian when some Scottish missionaries came to her area and started preaching the gospel. And she became a real believer in the Lord Jesus. But let me just give you a little indication, if you like, of why he is quite important. Well, the first thing we can say about him, this man, Teo, is this. He was the very first black African man to be ordained, to be called, say, a reverend or a pastor in any denomination in the world. Okay? He was the first black African man to be a minister. So that was quite important, being the very first. But the second thing, and I'm just as a little hint, because we'll see a little bit more next time just how important he was, but a little hint, in 2011, which isn't that long ago really now, 10 years ago, the government of South Africa commissioned a statue of this man, and they put it on top of his tomb, on top of his grave. And the president of South Africa himself and several thousand people gathered around his graveside, and the president of South Africa gave a speech in honor of this man. And the president of South Africa called him that he was a great patriot. That meant he did a lot of good for his country. And he was also described by the president as the most prominent African of his time. the most prominent, most important African in his day and age. So let me tell you a little bit about this man. Well, let's start off with him being a boy, really. When he was 15, he had a chance to go to school. He hadn't been to school before. I suppose we might describe it like this. He'd been homeschooled by his mother. So this is all very relevant, isn't it, at the moment? And at the age of 15, he had the chance to go to school. And, I'm sure you're looking forward to going to school properly. Is it tomorrow, isn't it? Someone's shaking their head. Someone's going yes, and some are going no, but right. And the mums are saying yes, so which is good. But he was 15 before he got to school, and he went to a very special school. It was called Lovedale Christian School. The man who set up the school was a missionary called Lovedale. You would never guess that one, would you? And he named the school after himself, so it was Lovedale Christian School. But it was very unusual because it didn't matter how much money you had. If you were good enough, you were invited to come to be a pupil at the school. And it was open to every kind of person, every kind of race. In fact, I read up somewhere that they said they were open to everyone, whether you were white, whether you were black, and this is just showing how old this quote is, or whether you were copper-coloured. Now, I'm not sure what they mean by copper-coloured, but I might have a hint or two. But that basically was saying it didn't matter who you were, you could come to the school, but, there was a but, wasn't there? You could get to the school by examination and interview. And when Theo was coming up to 15, there was only one place left in the school. But there were two people, himself and one other pupil, 15, and whoever, they were going to make a decision about which one was going to go and be part of this school. And so what happened was this: a missionary was questioning the two boys, okay? And he posed this question: what is the greatest work of God? That's a good question, isn't it? What is the greatest work of God? I'm tempted to say, Henry, do you want to answer that question? But that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? So I won't ask it. Right. What is the greatest work of God? Well, one boy said, the work of creation. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, that's a pretty good answer, that one, isn't it? The work of creation. You know, God had made the stars and our planet and the sun and all that. Well, that's a good answer. But Theo said this, and I quote him. He said, the greatest work of God was the salvation of mankind. That's from a 15-year-old, an African living in the tribal area of South Africa. And he said, the salvation of mankind, because it shows God's love. So that immediately made me think of adding that text to our talk, the famous one of John 3:16. He's right. That was the greatest work of God, of saving sinful human beings and enabling them to go to heaven. And how did he do it? And why did he do it? Well, John 3:16 covers that, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, Theo's only in school for a year. I know some people probably haven't been in school for nearly as long as a year, have they? But Theo's only in school for a year because in that particular part of South Africa, they had a kind of civil war between the tribes. And the school got damaged, and the compound where these Christian missionaries were living got burnt down. And the missionary organization where these missionaries were attached t- told them they'd better come home because it was dangerous where they were living. And these were all Scottish missionaries. They were belonging to the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And they were that was the missionary organization that sent them out. So they were having to come back to Scotland. And so Theo only had 1 year education there in that school. And as the headmaster and the other missionaries were planning to leave, the headmaster asked Theo's mother if Theo could go to Scotland. He must have seen something about this young boy seen in such a way that he was quite clever, he was smart. And so the headmaster asked Theo's mother if Theo would come with him to Scotland. And I just think about that. You've got this African boy who's not used to the big city and the West and the cold of Scotland. You know, you're more into the heat of Africa. And he, the headmaster, said, I want to take your son and take him to Scotland so he can get an education. This is what his mother said. She said, if my son is willing to go, I make no objection, for no harm can befall him, even across the sea. He is as much in God's keeping there as near to me. That's a woman of faith, isn't it? A woman who believes in the Lord Jesus. And so, as the missionaries went to Scotland, so Theo went to Scotland with the headmaster. And they're going to finish it there. And you'll have to find out next week what happened to this young, well, he's 16 now, this young 16-year-old black African boy, lad, who goes to Scotland. Right, we'll finish there, but let's just have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you again that as we know about the gospel, we know what Jesus did on the cross, then, Lord, the gospel is for all peoples. It doesn't whether we're black or white or whatever nation we come from, whatever creed and color we are, we know, Father, that the good news about Jesus is that he saves everyone from their sins who believe in him. And we thank you as we've begun this story of this young man going off to Scotland, taken away from his family, taken away from his country, his culture. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the faith of the mother, believing and trusting in you. We thank you, Lord, that even at a young age, he was trusting in you as well. And Father, we just ask and pray now especially that as that, as Theo's mother had such faith to believe that you would look after her son, help us to have such faith in all of our lives, and knowing, Lord, that you are a good God and you take care of us. And we pray, Father, that we might be such people who will put ourselves into your hands, trusting you only, and trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, let's turn to the scriptures now, and we're going to be reading from chapter 6, the end of chapter 6. We're back in chapter 6 again of Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 53, and we shall go into chapter 7 and finish at verse 7. Jesus, you may remember, had fed the 5,000, and then he got into a boat. Well, he didn't get into a boat. Actually, he walked on the water first, didn't he? And then he got into a boat, and he arrives at the other side of the lake, the opposite side from, say, Capernaum, at a place called Gennesaret. And We're going to read what happens there, and we're going to be looking at some of the opposition against Jesus as well today. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 6 and verse 53. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the disciples and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his precious word this morning. And we're going to be looking at that particular passage later on. But before that, we're going to come to prayer, and let's pray. Father, before we come to your word, we pray that you would still our hearts and our minds. We're very conscious, Lord, that even when we come to a place of worship, and even when we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even, Lord, as we've been reading your word and we're waiting to hear your word preached, Lord, too often the world can come in and we can start thinking about the things of the coming week or the things that are troubling us right now. And so we pray, Father, especially that you would still our hearts and still our minds, because we want to receive of your word into our minds and into our souls this morning. We want to hear once more about the Lord Jesus, our precious Redeemer. We want to hear about how he left the realm of heaven itself and came down and became a true man, and then went to die upon a cross at Calvary. Lord, we need to hear that gospel message again, because far too often the things of the world press in upon us, and our eyes can be drawn away from Jesus and into the things that the world entices us with. Father, we praise you and thank you for, again, the ability to gather in this way, in this building. And also, Lord, the internet and those who will be listening online and are listening online, and we ask your blessing to be upon us, Lord, today, whether we're here in the building or looking from our computers. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak to us through your word and encourage us and help us. We pray, Father, that you might strengthen our faith these days, especially in a day of small things where we see so little happening, as it were. But Lord, help us to realize that faith is not walking by sight. Lord, we pray that we might know something of that trusting in our hearts and believing in our souls that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly our Saviour, our Lord. We pray, Father, that this morning we might see him once more as the precious Saviour, and that our hearts may be warmed as we think upon him, and we know the Holy Spirit at work in our souls too. Lord, we are mindful of those who are going through difficult times at present. Some, Lord, not able to get out and about because of the pandemic. And Lord, we can only imagine, I guess, the frustrations of it all. We know our own frustrations, Lord, of being restricted in what we can do. We do praise you and thank you that we have been able to meet today. But Lord, for those especially who have been self-isolating for many, many months now, we pray that, Lord, this pandemic, this coronavirus situation will be gone soon. We do again pray for the government as it's on its what they call their roadmap out of the pandemic. Lord, we believe that tomorrow will be an important day when the schools go back, and we pray, Father, especially that things will be done in a wise way and in a safe way. We don't, Lord, want to see another spike, another rise in people dying, or the spread of this this virus getting out of control. We do thank you, Lord, that you've given wisdom and knowledge to the scientists who are advising the government, and pray that their advice will be good and true. And that, Lord, we will be able one day to gather together fully, Lord, here in this building. But we rejoice nonetheless, Lord, that despite circumstances and situations, we are still one in Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can call upon you on a day of trouble. And remember, Lord, that you are the God who answers prayer, because we come in the name of our Lord Jesus. We think again, Lord, of those who are not particularly well, and ask for their recovery at this time. And Father, we pray also for those who are serving you in distant lands. Lord, we especially pray for Sean once more this morning. And Lord, we pray, Father, that as she's got her difficulties and is seeking your face for where you would have her to be. And we pray, Lord, as those people in the Church of Colossae prayed for Paul, that you would open doors of ministry, and that, Lord, she might know your will and your way. And Lord, in a way, we look forward to seeing her coming back to the UK in the next couple of months. But Lord, we know that her heart is for the people of Russia, and for that particular people group of the Uzbek people. And Lord, we thank you for that that love she has for them, and pray, Father, in the remaining weeks that she has there, that they will be important weeks, and that you will use those weeks for much seed to be sown, and pray that fruit might come as a result. And we pray for ourselves here, Lord, in Salford as well. Will you bless us, Lord, as a church? Would you help us, Lord, to be able to make the gospel known in the community at large, especially, Lord, as we're approaching this Easter period? Then, Father, may the good news of Jesus be known more and more around us and by us and through us. And may your Holy Spirit indeed be moving in the community and in the neighborhood in which we live. And we do pray, Lord, once more for friends and family members and neighbors and people that we know, Lord, who do not yet know you. We long and ask, Lord, that you might be doing a work in their heart and their minds, that they may see Christ and believe upon him. And Father, we pray again as we come to the scriptures this morning. Lord, open our hearts and open our minds, our eyes and our ears, that we might hear from you, receive from you, and that, Lord, we might be strengthened and blessed in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've got a title to what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's Religion of Faith. Religion of Faith. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6 and verses 53 to the seventh chapter and verse 5. Now, you might have thought religion and faith are the same thing. Well, hopefully by the end of this morning, you'll realize that there's a big difference between being between religion and faith. So let me begin by a word of introduction, really. One of the things, and maybe you've heard me say this already, that one of the things that I like to say is that Christianity, that is a real belief, a real trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, is not a religion, but it is faith. It's not a religion, but it is faith. So what is religion? Well, we're going to be looking at those verses, so I'm going to skip past them in a moment, so apologies for that. Religion is what we do. Religion is what we do. There was, this is in Matthew chapter 19, we're only going to mention it briefly, but in Matthew chapter 19, there was a young man who's described as a rich young ruler, which probably means that he was a young Pharisee with lots of money. And he thought he was very religious, and he thought that probably he was on the road to heaven. And he came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, "Master, what else can I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus questioned him, and he responded by saying, "Well, you know, I've kept the commandments. You know, I've not stolen, I haven't committed adultery, and all these other things." And then Jesus said, "Well, what you should do," because he knew that he was rich, he said, "Well, what you should do is get your money and give it to the poor." But he went away sad. And he went away sad because his idea of going to heaven was all about religion, about doing things, and not about believing in God. His God, if you like, was money, and he wanted to keep it. He wasn't prepared to give it to the poor, and because of that, he didn't really have faith in God. Religion is what we do. Faith is what we believe. Okay? So religion is important because you have to do things, but faith is more important because it enables us to believe. Believe, as we would say, in Christ and in God himself. Now, here in this passage, now I'm going to really mess Rob up this morning. I'm going to go back again. In this passage of Mark chapter 6 and verse 53, the seventh chapter and verse 5, you've got three groups of people here. First of all, you've got the people of Gennesaret, and we see them in verses 53. No, I'm going to need to go back one, right? 53 to 56, you see that these people here, Jesus has arrived, they recognize him, and perhaps they've heard the stories, you know? Oh, he rose this young girl from the dead. We've heard about this woman with this hemorrhaging, and she was healed. There was people who were lame and they're walking. There were people who were blind and they're seeing. And this man has come to our side of the lake now, and they're all getting excited. And you read the account And you discover, as we find in verse 55, that they start bringing all the sick people to Jesus. And wherever Jesus went in that area, into the villages, cities, or towns, they brought the sick. They laid the sick, this is verse 56, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So that's one group of people. They're excited about Jesus. They're excited about Jesus coming. There's a second group, and they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we see them in Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. There we read, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a long way away from where Jesus is on this side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a difficult journey, but they made the deliberate effort of coming down to where Jesus was. And they've come to find fault with Jesus. They come to find something they can accuse him with, because we read in verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They wanted to blacken his name. They wanted to say to the people, don't trust in him. Follow the Pharisees. Don't follow Jesus. And of course, there's another group that we see there, and that's the disciples as well. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples, they're sort of mentioned in passing, aren't they? But they are there. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Well, I've got just basically two points. We're going to look at the first two groups here, the people of Gennesaret, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there we are, the people of Gennesaret. And let's get the verses up. Verses 53 to verse 56. This is the people we're talking about. As you read those verses, as we said, they're full of what we might describe as religious excitement. The place is buzzing. Jesus has come with his disciples, and everybody is getting so excited, and everybody's getting worked up, aren't they? And what's so amazing is this: miracles are happening. The sick are coming with their neighbors or their family, and they're getting healed, and Jesus is healing, and this is tremendous. And you can imagine the propaganda, not the propaganda, it's the wrong word, the communication. The flow of information that's going around all the area, saying, come and see this Jesus. He's doing amazing things. And there's such an excitement. But this is dangerous. It's dangerous because the people will be in danger of wanting the miracles and not the miracle worker. That's the problem. Wanting to be healed, wanting the sick to be made well. There's nothing wrong in that. But if you're only concentrating on the miracles and not believing in the miracle worker, then that's a real, real problem. Now, we could go to John chapter 6 at this point, but that will take us too long this morning. But if you went to John chapter 6, the implication in John chapter 6, which is at the end of that chapter, it's just after the feeding of the 5,000. The implication seems to be that Jesus left the one side of the Sea of Galilee to come to Gennesaret because of that very reason, that the people on the side of Capernaum were more interested in the miracles than they were in Jesus being the Messiah. And when Jesus challenged them about believing in him as the Messiah, people left him. Now, that's a great danger for ourselves today as well. You see, people are so often drawn to Jesus, not because of who he is. He's the Son of God, isn't he? He's the second person of the Trinity. But they're not drawn to him because of who he is, but what he can give. And there's a whole religious industry out there who will preach that Jesus is the Jesus of the felt needs. You want eternal life? Come to Jesus and he'll give it to you. You want health? Come to Jesus and he'll make you well. If you want wealth, come to Jesus and he'll give you money. Now, maybe if we think about our own testimonies, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it may have been something of that that first drew us to Jesus. But if you're a real Christian, if you're a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's none of those things that really, in one sense, makes you to be a real Christian. It's that you love Jesus, that Jesus has become so precious to you, that Jesus is so wonderful, and that it's not simply that Jesus has brought you eternal life because you've believed in him, but rather you want to be with Jesus, and you want to be with Jesus in eternity. He's not just the miracle worker. He's not just the life giver. He is the precious Savior. He is your precious Lord. He's the one who you love. Now, sadly, there are many casualties, I think I can use that word, of so-called, and let me put inverted commas around this phrase, evangelical preaching, which is not evangelical at all, and it's not gospel at all. Preachers who will offer a free ticket out of hell when they preach. You don't need to do anything but accept Jesus. There's no need to repent of your sins. There's no need to pursue holiness. There's no need to change your life. You can live exactly as you're doing, as long as you have Jesus, they say. There are preachers who preach that Christ will heal you from every sickness, and preachers who preach that by having Jesus you will have success, you will have wealth, you will have all the things you desire in this world. You'll have heaven on earth. Now, the Bible doesn't say, or doesn't offer any of that at all. So what does Jesus offer? Well, let me give you some positives. I think we better put the positives first, and then we'll give you the negatives. This is what Jesus offers to those who would desire to have him as their Savior and Lord. What does Jesus offer? Peace with God. That's one of the things, that's the problem with the human race in which we live. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. And we are at war with God. What Jesus offers when he dies upon that cross and he pays the price for our sins is this: peace with God. We've already mentioned it, really, but forgiveness of sins is a second one, isn't it? All our sins paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross at Calvary. What does Jesus give to us? An eternity with him in heaven and fellowship with God's people here on earth and in heaven also. But what's the negatives? Because this is often the bit that isn't preached. What's the negatives? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're truly seeking to live your life for Jesus, you can expect this: sufferings and sorrows. That's what Jesus told his disciples they were to expect, that there would be suffering. Suffering for his name. Suffering because of him in this life. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that the world will hate them because the world hates Jesus. There will be battles with the devil. They will have an enemy to their souls, one who doesn't like the idea that they've escaped from his clutches and are now in Christ. There will be those temptations to sin, those inner battles and turmoils with the old man within us that doesn't like holiness and godliness and doesn't like Jesus. And a true believer says, about Jesus, that he is precious to me. He is my love. He is the greatest thing in my life. The believer, true believer in Jesus says, really, I don't want health or wealth or success or worldly pleasures. Well, this is what I want. I just want Jesus. I just want Jesus. Let me pose this question to you. Is that what you would say? If your health was gone, if your wealth was gone, if you were the biggest loser in the world, would you still be able to say, I just want Jesus? Because Jesus is the most precious thing in my life. Well, that was the danger that these people of Gennesaret were in danger of doing. Of wanting those other things, but not Jesus. Wanting the miracles, wanted the excitement, wanted the buzz, but not Jesus. Not Jesus as the Messiah, not Jesus as their Lord. Let's move on to the second group. The second group are the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes. And let's look to verses 1 to 4 to see these particular Pharisees. We mentioned that the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 1, they came together and they'd come down from Jerusalem. That was going to be several days' journey over rough terrain to get there. It could be that they had heard that Jesus had been doing all kinds of things around the Sea of Galilee. You know, they may have heard about the feeding of the 5,000. They may have heard a lot about the miracles. They've now heard he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at Gennesaret. And they make the journey down from Jerusalem to Gennesaret. Now, why are they going there? Well, partly they may be trying to stop people following Jesus. They want to burst the bubble of Jesus. But I think they're also trying to find fault, as we find in this verse. They want to find fault with Jesus. They want to find something to accuse him. They want to stop him. They want to get rid of him. And so we get to verse 2. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. See, these Pharisees and these scribes, and if you want to, you can add in the Sadducees as well, because if you read the gospel accounts, you discover that these people really are the religious people, aren't they? They wear the right clothes. They like to be seen saying their prayers on the street corners and letting everybody know how religious they are. If there's a meeting down at the temple, they'll be the ones there. They want to be seen putting the money into the temple coffers. They want to be seen at the feasts as being important religious people. But we're told in verse 3 and verse 4 of this chapter by Mark that really it wasn't about being faithful to the word of God. It wasn't about being biblical. It was all about the traditions of the elders. Let me read verse 3 and verse 4 to you. But the Pharisees and all the Jews... And when you see this phrase in the Gospels, the Jews, don't think of all the people. I think it's a phrase that in the Bible, the Jews really refers to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, okay? So for the Pharisees and all the Jews, the Jewish leaders, do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And in verse 5, Mark also tells us again that they do these things because of the tradition of the elders. Now, who are the elders? Well, they're not the prophets of the Bible. They're not a Moses. They're rabbis, religious leaders of a previous generation who wrote down little books down of what they should be doing and how to be more religious. So they weren't being biblical, they weren't being true to the word of God, but they were being true to their elders, to the teachers of the past. And they were putting their teaching of the elders above the word of God. They weren't really putting into practice what the word of God was saying. So for these people, for these Pharisees and scribes, it was a case of how you wash your hands. You know, when you come from the marketplace, have you washed your hands properly? Now, I know there's a lot of hand washing in these days, and we've got to wash our hands properly. So they were onto something, perhaps, but they made it so much part of their religion. How you wash your hands. And the disciples were eating food, horror of horrors, without washing their hands. And so Jesus could be condemned for that. Other things they had were how far do you walk on the Sabbath? You can't go for a long, in their day it would have been a Saturday, but you can't go for a long Saturday walk if you were Jewish on the Sabbath. And have you given a tenth of all that you have to the temple? And that included a tenth of all the herbs you're growing in the garden. So they were meticulous over little tiny things, but forgetting the huge thing about loving God and believing in God. And for them, it didn't really believe, what you believe didn't really matter. What mattered to them was being seen doing the right thing. Didn't matter whether you loved God or even believed in God, or you loved your neighbor as yourself, or that you had a relationship with God, that didn't matter. All that mattered was you were doing the right thing. And that's religion, isn't it? You could hate your brother, but as long as you gave a tithe to the temple, that was okay. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, sadly, I think, are still with us today. People who are scrupulous, meticulous in so much, but not really having much love for God, for God's people, and we should add, loving our neighbors as ourselves. You probably hear this on odd occasions, I certainly have, where somebody has said something to this effect that they'll be okay going to heaven because, you know, God knows who I am. I'm such a good man or a good woman, and I've done so much good in my life. And so they're bound to have somebody like me in heaven. You know, Jesus told a parable about that, didn't he? It's in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. It's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is the man who stands up in the temple, isn't he? And he's praying to himself. You know, Lord, you know, I'm such a wonderful person. Look how many times I fast during the week. Look how many times I come down to the temple. Look how many times I'm praying. And a lot of people are thinking they're going to go to heaven because they're good people. Well, they may well be good people in a sense. And they think they're going to be going to heaven because of all the good things that they've been doing. And they may have done a lot of good things. But the Bible tells us that being a good person and doing lots of good things is not good enough, because no one can be good enough and without sin in order to go to heaven. And we see it in church, where tradition takes precedent over what is biblical. We see it in every denomination of every church, even our own type of churches. Let me give you an idea of what I mean. Well, you can have people who will be telling you off about what clothes you should be wearing to church, or what Bible version you should be reading and bringing to church, or what hymns you should be singing, or how do we do communion, whether we use real wine or non-alcoholic wine. Many, many years ago, I ran into a, no, I'm not sure I should say which denomination. No, I will, I'll tell you which denomination. It was a brethren brother, a godly man, but he told me I was unbiblical. I was unbiblical because the church of which I was a pastor was using non-alcoholic wine, where his church had alcoholic wine. And his church was more biblical than my church because of the alcoholic wine. Well, I don't know whether he was right on that. I have to find out in glory, I think. But some of those things are important, aren't they? You know, the kind of versions you have and the kind of hymns you sing. But they're only secondary. That's the point. And they're not important in terms of eternity. Not as important as being right with God. Not as important as having Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Not important as having a real and a living relationship with God through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So I want to draw to a close at this point by asking a question. Actually, it's a succession of questions, really. Do you really understand what I'm talking about this morning? Don't shake your head, please. But do you really understand what I'm talking about? Do you really understand the difference between religion and faith? Religion being what you do and faith being what you believe. Do you think of Christianity, a real faith in Jesus, as being in terms of a building? Now, you might find that strange, but I remember a lady coming to me many, many years ago, and she was quite drawn to the church and to the ministry, and she would come to sort of midweek meetings, ladies' meetings, and that sort of stuff. But she said, you know, I can't come to the church on a Sunday, and I couldn't become a member of your church. And I thought, expecting a theological response to this, I asked her why. She said, because you haven't got any stained glass and a steeple. Because for her, she said, that was a real church. It had to have a steeple. It had to have stained glass. Well, as far as I understand from the scriptures, at the church of Christ is God's people gathering together. It's not a building. But she saw it in terms solely of a building. And some people sometimes think like that in terms of the religious service, the type of service you have. You know, you have hymns and readings and prayers, a message. But Christianity isn't about those things, is it? Because if Christianity is only about hymns and prayers and scripture readings and a message, then that's just religion, because that's what we do. It's not faith. And that kind of religion doesn't save from hell, does it? But faith in Jesus does. That's what saves us from hell. A faith, a real belief in the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you another question. Who do you say Jesus is? I think that's one of the biggest questions you can ask in your whole life. Who do you say Jesus is? Because the whole of eternity turns on that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you say, as I hope you do, he's the very Son of God who came down from heaven to earth to die for sin, for my sin and your sin? But there's another question you need to ask as well, and it's this. Who do you say you are? So who do you say Jesus is, and who do you say you are? Would you confess yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior? Would you declare yourself, if you're a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you declare yourself as a sinner saved because you know Jesus and you are one with Jesus as his child? Now, do you know anything of the love of Christ in your soul? Do you know anything of a love for people as you love yourself? Do you realize that but for God's grace and God's love and God's mercy, you would be in hell because you are not good enough, never could be good enough to go to heaven in your own way? but you are a citizen of heaven. You're on your way to heaven if you are in Christ, if you believe Jesus as your Savior, Lord. You see, I still come across people who think that they can earn their way into heaven, who think that they can offer God something to help them get into heaven. The only thing we can offer God in and of ourselves is our sins, is our unbelief, our ungodliness. Augustus Toplady is right. I often quote this hymn, and I've been quoting it quite a few times over the last few months, but I'll quote part of it again. Augustus Toplady is right when he wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." Now, can you say that? Can you say that? That is your only foundation of salvation. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And can you say this? As a real believer in Jesus, that I really am, I honestly am prepared to give up everything for Jesus, even life itself. That's quite a test. If only I may have Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Give up health, give up wealth, give up the world, just to have Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. And so I want to pose two final questions there. Do you know any of this at all this morning? Is your heart resounding to those thoughts that Jesus is your precious Savior, your greatest love? Do you feel any of this? Are you moved by the very fact that Jesus went to that cross at Calvary and died as the Lamb of God for you? Do you know and do you feel that if it were not but for Jesus, hell is where you should be? But because of Jesus and what he did, it is heaven. Well, if you do know something of that, then that's real faith and not religion. Religion is all about what we do. Faith is who we believe in. And it's believing in Jesus that will enable us to go to heaven and not to hell. Amen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing then upon us, praying once more, Father, that we might really know the distinction between real faith in Jesus and just simply being religious or doing church. Father, we praise you and thank you for our Savior, his willingness, his obedience to go from heaven to earth and to be the King of glory to being the servant of men, to go from one who was worshipped in heaven by the angels to being one who was mocked on earth on a cross by human beings. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that he did it all for us who believe. We could not save ourselves. We realize that. We understand that. We look into our own deepness of our own souls and we see, Lord, the blackness there of sin. And yet we praise you and thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. So, Father, we want to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him being the author and finisher of our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.